As we enter into this time of confession and prayer, I want to invite you to confess. Because confession is unique in the Christian faith, that no other religion not merely confesses just what we've done wrong, but only in Christianity do we repent also of our righteousness. That we repent of our wrongs, but we also repent of our righteousness, a righteousness apart from Christ, a desire to try to earn God's favor, and a desire to work so that God is indebted to us. And so as we enter into a time of confession now, I want to invite you not merely to confess what we've done wrong, but also our attempts to try to clean up ourselves instead of receiving the complete and total work of Christ to cleanse us and make us righteous. So go now into a time of confession, and then I will close our time with prayer. Gracious Lord, we humbly come before your throne, recognizing that there is nothing that we can do to merit our place to come before you, that you are holy and righteous and good, and that because of your obedience, Lord, obedience to the Father that we could not fulfill, obedience to the point of death on the cross, you have secured our forgiveness and our salvation, that you have cleansed us clean. You've washed us white as snow. And so, God, we confess the misery and the frustration of our lives because we have tried to control our own lives, that we have tried to go our own ways, that we have sought to do what was right in our own eyes. And God, we have hurt relationships, we have hurt others, we have hurt ourselves, we have broken our relationship and wounded you, O Lord. Remind us of the grace of the cross. Remind us of the grace that flows from you so that we would see this amazing, costly, loving grace. And may it cause us to be transformed. Turn us away from our sins. Remind us of the righteousness that's been provided for us that cannot be taken away, the righteousness on the same status of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that cause us to renew our commitment, to renew our obedience, to die to ourselves, and allow the Spirit of life to live in our hearts. Gracious God, we are also grateful for being under your watchful care, that we're grateful that you have allowed us and sustained us in our work, in our school, in our family life. Lord, you are taking care of us in ways that we don't even see, and you're shielding us from trials and misery and tragedy in ways that we don't understand. But we also pray for those who are struggling and going through trial. We pray for our nation that has been traumatized by COVID. And we pray that the gospel message of Jesus Christ would all the more shine brighter and clearer, for our Lord has given a message of salvation, a message of survival. And this nation needs to hear, and the world needs to hear, that there is a response, there is an answer to the question, how are we to move on? How are we to survive? We also pray for our parents who have endured with tenacity, trying to keep things afloat while putting their own needs aside. So we ask that you would protect their jobs. We pray that you would protect their relationships and their mental well-being and their souls as they give to their family, as they give for their work, as they give to serving you in our church. We also pray that you would remember the isolated, those who are just trying to survive day by day, moment by moment, as well as those who are simply restless. God, I pray that you would give them a longing for community and fulfill it, that you would give them a sense of connection, of being known fully and being loved. God, we pray for our church, and we pray for our reopening, and we pray for the mobilization of our coworkers and our reactivation of a lot of our community and internal ministries. And we pray that you would give grace and joy and hope, that there is continued grace, there's new memories to be had, there's more experiences and new relationships to connect with. And God, we also pray for those who have lingering doubts about your presence, who have occasionally entered into Sunday service and worship, who feel like you are far, who wonder if you are real. And God, I pray that you would allow them to approach you even with their doubts and their current state. But we pray that you would not leave them there. Drive out the darkness with your light and let Christ shine in every moment and make all of our days holy as we walk in faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 13, verse 9. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles and follow along. Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to chapter 13, verse 9. And it says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And then when you see the south wind blowing, and you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you on to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down." And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It's good to see everyone this morning, both in person as well as online. For those of you in person, at least from the nose up, you look pretty good. You look really nice from the nose up. I hope that you're doing well. Hope you're getting excited that we're going to reopen in the second week of September. And this week, I wanted to share with you about just something we did at home. We grilled hamburgers. And we love burgers. Hamburgers are amazing. They're wonderful. And I grill with charcoal. And one of the tools that I use for grilling charcoal is this tool called a chimney. And I got a picture, I found a picture online, and you can see it. This is what a chimney is. And basically, a chimney is a very simple device where it's a cylinder, and there's a division on the bottom close to the end. You fill it with charcoal, and then you put some newspaper on the bottom, you light it up, and it's 100% reliable. It always works, and it lights up your charcoal very easily, very quickly, and very reliably. And this time, this week, when I was about to get the barbecue started, when I took out the chimney, there was a spider that had developed a web, a very intricate, involved web on the opening of the chimney. And it was a complex web, and I had a nanosecond of regret for what was going to happen to this spider's web. But again, hamburgers. They're wonderful. Spider webs, they're okay. But hamburgers are wonderful. So, as expected, I would pour the charcoal into the chimney, and the first charcoal briquette fell right through. The spider web couldn't handle it. It just tore to pieces. I filled it up, lit it up. We had our hamburgers. There was a Puritan preacher named Jonathan Edwards that was preaching to his congregation a very well-kept, polished, kind, moral, accomplished, hardworking, and also they were very merciful. They were engaged in community. He was preaching to these people, and he was sharing, and he said to them, all of your healthy habits, all of your care and control of your life, your best accomplishments, and your moral record would have no more influence to keep you out of hell than a spider web would be able to hold against a rock falling through it. What would you do if he said that to you? What would you do if he said that to you? That all your good behavior, all your accomplishments, all your care and kindness that you provide for other people, all of that could not hold up to God and his righteousness and your destiny to fall into hell. You would be like a rock going through a spider web. Your accomplishments would be like that spider web. What would you say? Our goodness is not good enough. Would you give a dirty glare to him? Or would you ask for elaboration? You would say, you know, you don't really know me. Can you explain what you mean that my good is not good enough, that I would be destined to hell? Would you show him a record of your accomplishments and all the people that have given you recommendations? Or maybe you're a conflict avoider and you just take out your phone and you just start scrolling and not say anything. Or would you begin to judge Jonathan Edwards? Would you say, you know, who are you to judge me? At least I don't go around sharing gloom and doom to all these people, making other people feel bad. At least I make other people feel good. Who are you to judge me? I would never do that. We feel defensive when we feel like we don't measure up. We get very defensive when we don't feel like we measure up. Jesus didn't hold back telling the truth to the crowds that were listening to him. He confronts with some hard sayings that can be summarized as this: we are worse than we know. We are worse than we know. And Jesus is showing us that there's this dividing wall, and this dividing wall is separating us from who we are and who we want to be, who we are, how are we acting, and how we wish we would act, what we are like right now, and who we aspire to be. And there's this dividing wall that is like 4-foot concrete thick wall that you cannot break through, you cannot go over, you cannot dig under, and it's this dividing wall that separates us from who we are and who we aspire to be. And pretending that wall is not there is not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to work in this life. It's not going to work in the life to come. And Christianity has something to say about this problem. And we're going to look at three things that I want you to be familiar with. I want you to be familiar with three things. One is there is a hard reality. Then there's a harder mentality. But lastly, there's the softest tenacity. The hard reality. The hard reality is that we are worse than what we know. We are worse than we know. That no matter all our failings, no matter all of our insecurities, no matter all of our concerns and even our secrets and our skeletons in our closet, even with all of those things, we're still worse than we know. And that's difficult to embrace. And Jesus talks about this and focuses on this in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, where he is addressed with a question. And it's a very difficult question. Basically, someone's saying, why do bad things happen to good people? And in that instance, someone asks Jesus, these Galileans, you know that area, you know those people. There are these Galilean worshipers. They were in worship, offering sacrifices to God. And in that process, Pilate came and he killed them. And they use this language that's meant to be poetic and powerful and also disturbing. Is the person phrased the question, what about those Galileans whom Pilate mixed their sacrifices with their blood, with their own blood? Very often you use an animal sacrifice for yourself. You don't use your own blood. But Pilate mixed their own blood with their sacrifices. It's an atrocity. To imagine, this is the worst atrocity to these people who are very religious, deeply religious, that in the middle of a worship service, someone came in that's not a worshiper, that is an outsider, comes in and kills the worshipers. It's an atrocity. Jesus refers to another incident where it's an accident. It's not an atrocity, where there is a tower in Siloam, and this tower had people, and the tower collapsed because things naturally break down. Things naturally degrade, and the tower collapsed, and unfortunately, 18 people were killed from that incident. And Jesus takes these two incidents, and they're not random. One is an atrocity, one is an accident or a natural disaster, if you like. He takes these two and puts them together, whether it was completely evil and intentional or completely accidental and tragic. Both of these people, in these people, they didn't deserve it, in the sense that they weren't so bad that this happened to them versus other people. And they thought, oh, okay. But Jesus says, it's not what you think. You see, we all deserve that. It wasn't that they were extra bad that this happened. It was that we all deserve to have this happen to us, and that it's only by God's grace that this doesn't happen more often. And that is a hard, hard saying for the crowds to hear Jesus. They're seeing him heal people. They're seeing him preach a gospel message to the poor and to the oppressed. He is eating and dining with the moral outcasts and the social outcasts. He is someone that seems to be full of life and cares about life. He's kind. And then he says, you should be surprised that not more of these people are experiencing atrocities and accidents, because we all deserve to die. That is a hard, hard saying. Our sinfulness is no less than those people who experience misfortune. That bad things aren't things that just because they happen to bad people. We're all in the same boat. And that anything good in our lives then is grace. Because none of us are getting what we deserve. That if God at this second were to be just and good and righteous, and he were to judge us and give us what we deserved, we would all die. That is the justice of God. And so for the fact that we are breathing and living and having relationships and have work and purpose, all of that is grace from God. I'm not saying that this is easy to accept. I'm not saying that this is simple. I'm just saying this is what Jesus is saying. This is what he's saying. And to avoid perishing under God's judgment, Jesus concludes that you must repent, not merely of wrongs, but of righteousness too, a righteousness apart from God. Mike McKinley says, repentance involves realizing that God does not owe you anything except judgment for your sin. Repentance means that knowing that God doesn't owe you anything except judgment for your sin. That's repentance. Repentance isn't saying, well, if I'm sorry enough and I just am just my face, if my face is down in the dirt enough and I just show my role, then God's gonna bless me. No, repentance is saying, I deserve to die. And even after I repent, this isn't to earn something. This is what I should be doing. This is how to restore my relationship with God. And that repentance is not a desire to be blessed or to have a certain status or whatnot in the eyes of God. Repentance is the desire to have God, to have life. Because there is no life apart from God. Jesus knows his teaching is hard to accept. He knows that it's not easy. And that's why at verse 49 in chapter 12, he starts off saying, I came to cast fire on earth. What a way to start a sermon. Can you imagine starting a movement and having a football stadium filled with people, and the speaker starts off with saying, I came to destroy everything. The crowds would like catch their breath. They would be silenced. They would say, is this what we signed up for? Like, I was expecting him to do some miracles, maybe preach a little bit, maybe make fun of the Pharisees a little. I love it when he makes fun of the Pharisees. And then we would all feel good and go home. Maybe he'd make a meal again. I heard that he makes meals for everybody. He comes and he says, I came to cast fire on earth. He knows that what he's saying is hard. He knows that what he's saying is difficult, but it needs to be heard. There's something good in the fact that he's sharing this and communicating this to them. He is not a fire that destroys. He's a fire that refines. Just like a jeweler or a goldsmith has to refine gold ore to draw out the pure gold and to take out the impurities, the refining fire of Jesus is his gospel message, that offensiveness of hearing that we are worse than we know. And this fire is going to cover the world completely, and it's going to separate those who choose Jesus and separate those who reject Jesus. Jesus has not come to bring peace, but division. And he says that even the most fundamental, basic relationships, the basic communities in life, in this world, family, can now hold up to the offense of the gospel. That father will be against son will be against father, mother will be against daughter will be against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That these relationships will be strained and even broken because people will choose Jesus and people will reject Jesus. And what he's saying is there's no in-between. You can't really be lukewarm. You're either fully for him and you lay your life down for him, or you reject him. And Jesus is aware of that, and he's making that clear to them. He's saying, either choose me or reject me. Jesus is divisive because he knows the gospel is offensive. How is it offensive? We said that it shows us who we are, right? And who we aspire to be. And it shows us there's this dividing wall that separates these two things, and we are not who we aspire to be. And we can't break through it, we can't climb over it, we can't dig under it, we can't reach the other side. And all the significance in relationships, the titles that we have, the retirement funds, our child's ranking in school, the service record we have in church, or how many homeless we've fed, hasn't broken through the wall despite your best efforts. And that's the most offensive part about Jesus, that he came not merely calling you to repent of your sins, but also have to repent of your righteousness too. Those good deeds of saving, raising loving, confident, faithful children, working hard, helping the homeless are good in and of itself. But when we turn it into something where we worship it because it gives us significance, a significance that is apart from what God gives us, we've made it into an idol. We've made it something that competes against God for our devotion, for our love, for our hope, for our trust. And it's offensive to put for those people, especially those who are so accomplished, who have put so much effort into these things, it's offensive to say that those don't count. The good is not good enough. But both sin and self-righteousness, right, earning your own righteousness, is avoiding God, because we're ignoring the grace and the blessing of righteousness that God is gifting to us. We're saying, no, we're going to do it on our own. And Jesus is incredibly self-centered in his teaching content. You can't really be neutral or lukewarm about it. He's always putting you on the spot. He's putting you on the spot and asking you, choose now, decide now, where do you land? Here's the line, where do you stand? He says, either you choose me or you reject me. You either come to me and lay down everything for me, or before you gain a single thing, or you reject me. Because he says, you need me. I am the key. He says, I am on the other side. I am perfectly aligned with who I am and who I want to be. And the only way for you to come over here is not to kind of walk through and bash your head against the cement wall until it breaks through. Your only way is that for you to let me bring you over to this side. And in order for people to understand what Jesus is offering, how wonderful and precious and rare and exclusive and liberating what Jesus is offering to bring you to the other side, you have to understand that we are worse than we know. Now, there's a harder mentality. If saying that we deserve to perish wasn't hard enough, there's something even harder. There's a harder mentality. And that harder mentality is that to come to Jesus requires a mentality, a constant mentality, to stay out of the courts. To come to Jesus, to receive and choose Jesus, what that involves isn't a one-time blip in your life on this timeline of life. Okay, I chose Jesus and then I'm going through the rest of my life because I now have fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. No, actually, it's even harder than that. It's much harder than that. It's a constant mentality that you are constantly resolved to not go back to court. You're not going to trial. You're not going to defend yourself. Jesus asked the crowd, you can read the signs and you can predict the weather. You see a cloud and you say, it's going to rain. And so you take shelter and then the rain passes through. You look and you feel that, oh, that's a southern breeze, and that breeze is warm. It's going to be a heat wave. You go find a cool pool. You load up on hydration, and the scorching heat passes through, and you remain cool. And Jesus says, you know how to predict the times, but how come you can't look at the appearance of the king that has come? Why do you act like you don't know? Why do you act like you're surprised? You know. He's saying to them, because he's been with them, you've seen me preach, you've seen me heal, you've seen the authorities I've had, and yet you're confused at what the king is offering you. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and the king, the judge, is offering you forgiveness now. Take shelter. Don't act like you don't know. Don't get caught by surprise as if no one told you. See for yourself. Isn't it better to take shelter and settle with your accuser? Don't stand on your own merit. Don't try to go to court and try to defend yourself. There is a plea bargain here that's been given to you by Christ himself so that you don't have to go back into court. The trial is over. That the verdict that you have been given through Christ is that you are forgiven and now you are the child of God. Not just any random child. You have the status of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. Take that. Stop going back into court to defend yourself, to try to win a status on your own merit. Stop going back to court. Settle out of court and stay out of court. Receive the settlement. Be forgiven. And then you can live standing before God, knowing that all that God has now, when he looks at you, all that he has in his face is love, is care. Is this just this full and complete look of cherishing you because of what Christ has done? And that actually allows us to obey and achieve and work and live according to what God commands us. It's when you feel secure and safe in that situation are you actually able to obey. But it's very hard to settle out of court. I'm not saying that this is easy again. I'm just saying this is what Jesus is teaching, that sometimes we don't feel forgiven, that we don't feel loved by God. We're always looking for that ultimate verdict. We're always looking for something important and valuable from everyone or every situation or every work or to get that verdict. And Jesus is saying, if you reject my verdict that I'm offering for your sake as a gift, if you try to stand on your own merit, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to predict for you because you're not looking. When you go before the judge is going to take you and find you guilty. Don't think that he's going to find you innocent. He's going to find you guilty. And he's going to hand you to the officer, and the officer is going to put you in prison until you pay the very last penny, and you cannot pay the very last penny for what you owed God. And it's very hard to have that mentality to stay out of court. And earlier we were preaching, I preached about how the gospel is about believing that the trial is over. That you have to preach the gospel to your heart every day. The gospel takes you out of the courtroom, that you'll never be called into the courtroom again. Stop being pulled into the courtroom. Stop letting yourself mentally get sucked into the courtroom. You have to have a mentality of a different identity. An identity that doesn't hide from the fact that we are worse than we know. But we are also more loved than we can ever imagine. And that allows us to finally forget ourselves, to have peace, to stop running, to stop fighting and defending our reputation even. That allows us to finally forget ourselves and worship God. So what's the softest tenacity? There is a soft tenacity. Tenacity means this toughness, the endurance, the ability to have grit and to endure through a very difficult situation and endure to the end. And there's a soft tenacity, which is a paradox, right? It's kind of like jumbo shrimp, right? Shrimps are small, jumbo's big. And so a softest tenacity means that there is someone that is incredibly strong that can endure and take it. Take the heat of the fire, take the heat of God's wrath, and take it to the very end. And yet still, when he comes to us, he's not rough, he's not violent. Actually, he has this endless well of grace and love. The softest tenacity. At this point, you might be wondering, you know, I'm not really convinced it's really beneficial for me. I'm not really convinced that I want to go down this road to believe that I am worse than I know. I don't know if I want to just live through life feeling guilty that I'm worse than I know. Then if you're thinking that, you're not quite listening. You're getting the beginning part, but you're not to leave. You're not to leave that idea and just be in that idea, dominating all your thoughts, all your judgments. It just doesn't stay as a pillar in your life. That's where you start. But you go somewhere else. Some of you might be thinking, no, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I want to just embrace this idea that we are worse than we know, or I am worse than I know. I'm not sure if that's exactly what's happening here. And as a matter of fact, I'm just starting in this life. And actually that hunger for significance, that drive to accomplish and succeed, I kind of like it. I kind of need it. It's helping me perform well. Perform well in school, perform well in sports, perform well at work, perform well in my relationships, and I'm starting to get to meet people that I really like and admire. Why would I want to stop that hunger and drive for significance? Remember that Puritan preacher, that Jonathan Edwards, I was talking about, he was speaking to relatively tidy, polite, moral, accomplished, hardworking, and kind people, and that he was saying to them that they and himself, their good was not good enough. These people who looked already good, these people who were very impressive, he said to them, he says, we are not good enough. Our good is not good enough. that our good works are like a spider web and we are like a rock. And those good works cannot hold us up and keep us out of hell. And some of you might be thinking, oh, Puritans, fear-mongering, oh, intimidating, so regressive and old-fashioned, outdated people. They don't want people to be happy. Look at them. They just wear black and white. Pressuring people to be docile, to be peaceful, this forced conformity. Actually, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Puritanism was historically a radical individualism in their time. That in that time where there was class and status and slaves and people and slave owners, that in that time they believed that there was inherent dignity in every individual because every individual bore the image of God. They were reading their Bibles. And that because they sought social good and education to raise the welfare of individuals, and most of all, as they went down that process, they eventually thought and rationalized and understood, you know what, our faith doesn't work with slavery, and that the New England revivals, or as secular people called it, what did they call it? A senator that was opposed to the Civil War and blamed the Puritans, this is what he said. That he accused them of subversive social agitation, instigating the Civil War because they opposed slavery. And the senator said that the New England reform movements, which is secular speak for revival, these revival movements were rooted in Puritanism. They were blamed for this beginning of abolition, and Puritans actively opposed slavery and sought to dismantle it. Interesting. These people recognized that they deeply believed that they were worse than they know, but it didn't diminish their love for others and actually flourished their love for others. People they didn't even know. They were deeply believing and holding to the idea that everyone was an image bearer of God. We usually expect very moral people to be very controlling. They tend to conserve tradition and they conserve power. And sometimes we think of people that, we'll use the category liberals. Liberals are all about freedom and individual freedom and about just democratizing power. But then here you have these Puritans and they were very repentant people who wanted to empower other people. They loved others. What you see is forgiven, repentant people changing the world. Jesus told a parable of a barren fig tree, and the owner wanted to cut it down after 3 years of seeing the tree. And the tree's not really dead. It's alive. It has leaves, but it's just not bearing any fruit. And he knows it's a fig tree, but it's not bearing any fruit. It's frustrating him. And every parable, the genre of parable, every parable ends with a question. And the question is on us. It poses us a question. Where do you lie? Where do you fall? Are you on Jesus' side? Are you on God's side? Or are you on the outside? And we are all these dying trees, each and every one of us. We're trees that are not producing fruit. We're taking up space, and we deserve to be chopped down, discarded, to make space for trees that really bring fruit and please the owner. But the vine dresser intervenes and cuts in, and he says, wait, hold on. Before you cut it down, I'm not saying you're wrong. I see what you see, but let me aerate the soil. Let me dig up the soil so that it can allow water to flow through. And let me get some fertilizer and put it around the tree. And that kind of behavior is reserved to fruit-bearing prize crops. You do that for those crops because they're already producing the crops that you want. They're producing the fruit. But he says, no, let me do this for this tree and let's wait for one more year. Let's wait one more whole season and see what happens. This tree has not done anything to deserve this special treatment. As a matter of fact, it's taking the special treatment and the resources and the fertilizer that's for fruit-bearing trees, and it's being given to it. The parable reveals the heart of the vine dresser and also the owner, because the owner doesn't say, no, let's cut it down, right? The vine dresser makes the suggestion. The owner says, okay. He says, let's give it one more year. If it bears fruit, that's great. If it doesn't, fine, we'll cut it down. And we are these trees. And Jesus is offering us all the resources, all the grace, all the attention, all the care, so that we would have thriving life and not be on life support or barely alive, but to have thriving life, not because we earned it, but because of his love and his grace, so that we would bear fruit. You notice in chapter 12, in verse 50, he says that I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. What does that mean? He was already baptized. What is he talking about? That there's a baptism that he is distressed until he's finished baptized, he's baptized with. Baptism, the cup of God, all these things, you hear it in the Old Testament, all these things mean the same thing, which is to bear the wrath of God, to suffer, to endure the agony of the wrath of God, and to suffer because of God's plan. James and John in Mark chapter 10 says to him, "Can you please, Jesus, can you grant us to sit on your right and left hands?" Basically, he's saying, can you make us your, you know, VP and CFO? And Jesus says, whoa, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, right, the cup of wrath, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized to endure the suffering that I am suffering? The baptism or the cup that Jesus is talking about is the suffering that he has to endure on the cross. Jesus has to bear the wrath of God that was so horrific, that was so terrible, that was so terrifying that he was sweating blood just thinking about it. And he was anxious to complete that task, to be finished in fully immersing himself in that and letting it wash over him. His entire life, his ministry, was pointed at this one crucial event, the cross, where the wrath of God on sin and evil was going to come down on Jesus' very own heart. And there we truly see the cost of sin. This is where we see just the horror and the magnitude of the judgment for our sin. And we see the righteous Son of God bearing all of that. And there we realize we are worse than we know. We often think that we need a slap on the wrist. We don't believe that the Son of God has to be crucified for our sake. And we see the cost of that love and grace to be aerated and to be cultivated and to be nourished. All of that came at a cost. And that's, so what that shows us is that we're not only worse than we know, but because we didn't earn that, we're more loved than we can ever imagine. And when you hold that intention, the more you hold it intention, the more you stay in that uncomfortableness, the more you kind of meditate and fixate on the reality of what Christ has done for you, as well as your status that you did not earn, that he has secured for you, that you are on the other side of the wall, and that the wall actually isn't a hole cut through it, or Jesus doesn't pass through it. He tore the wall down with his own flesh. It was personal for him, because it's personal for him to have you. You are personal to him. He's offering you a chance to be on the other side, to live as God's beloved. Though we once were worse than we know, now we are more loved than we can ever imagine, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it look like to walk over? A pastor shared a prayer. He says, it's to look at God and to say, Father, the reasons that I have had such a miserable life is because I've been preparing to stand in my own name before the judgment seat. And now I see that I can never do that. I can never stand the cleansing fire that will reveal my motives. My motives are sick. My motives are selfish. I could never, ever stand before your evaluation. But Jesus has, and he has taken my punishment. And so first, I rest in him. so that on the judgment day, the fire will swirl around me like it swirled around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, but didn't even singe them. I pray that you would be able to live in that tension and to address the reality of where you are, who you are and who you want to be. And I pray that also that you would receive the grace that Christ has done that for you, that he has provided that for you, and the means to live that out and remain there. And to see that the ability to live like that is because we have been loved more than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the hard sayings of Jesus make sense of the misery and pain of our life. Marinate our hearts in the grace and the truth that the only way to reach who we need to be is to tear that wall down. And Jesus, we ask that you would show us we are far from what we aspire to be, so that we may focus our appreciation of the reality that we are loved way beyond our imagination, thanks to you. Your love is unrivaled, and may we rest in you, Jesus, knowing that on the judgment day, that fire will swirl around us like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that fire will not even singe us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.